I invite your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, looking at verses 1 through 8. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's found on page 1034. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Every one of us, man, woman, children, knows in our hearts, if we're honest, that we have done things that are wrong. Sometimes things that are outward, sometimes bad attitudes, but sometimes especially by our words. Came across this reference in Proverbs this week. Words kill. Words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. If you stop and think about that, you know that at times when you speak with other people, you can speak words that give life and words that encourage, or you can speak words that kill, that are poisonous. And you know that sometimes you have done that. You also know that sometimes it's been done to you. And you go away going, they shouldn't have said that kind of thing to me. And words then can be an indicator of the evil that lurks in our hearts. Words just don't come out by themselves. Words are coming from the thoughts that are behind them. In the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, Matthew has been giving us a portrait of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and then he's moved in and we've been looking at some of the miracles of Jesus. But some of the things that we find Jesus saying that gets him into conflict with some of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish teachers is that when Jesus begins to show that a command, we read the Ten Commandments today, "You shall not kill," probably none of you have actually murdered somebody. At least not with your hands or with a weapon. But you certainly have with your hearts. And maybe even with your words. That's the kind of thing Jesus says. Sometimes "do not kill" is broken in our words, in the way in which we speak to people. And the Bible simply says all of these things are sin. And it's not just the outward actions. It's the inner attitude as well as the words that we speak. They violate God's intent and his commandments. Sin means that there's an offense, there's something that's wrong, there's a party who has been offended. It's a violation, it's something that demands punishment. And what that means is that all of us, every man, every woman, every child, stands in need of forgiveness. And that leads to the question, we've been singing about some of those things this morning. It leads to the question, well, who can forgive? I mean, who can really forgive? Who can really forgive the deep, deep things? You know, if you bump into somebody and you say, "Excuse me," and say, "Oh, that's okay." I mean, that's a measure of forgiveness. Or if you said, "I'm sorry, I lost my temper," and they say, "It's okay, I forgive you." So there can be sins at this level that can be forgiven. But what about those secret sins of the heart? Who can forgive those? Who can take those away? And it's significant that the Bible has an assumption. The assumption of the Bible, after Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world, and Adam and Eve gives them one command, and Adam and Eve violate that. They have sinned against God, and God comes down, and now they're hiding from God. because they've violated what God has said. And so they stand in a relationship of needing forgiveness. But the problem is that what Adam and Eve did wasn't just for themselves. The Bible talks about Adam and Eve being our representatives, that with their sin, we sinned, and not only do we inherit their guilt, we actually inherit that tendency that sin is much easier for us than righteousness. So from Genesis 3 on, the Bible assumes that there is a need for forgiveness. So when Matthew begins his gospel, he begins this story about the birth of Jesus. Matthew's gospel assumes a need for a deliverer. Joseph is told to name the child Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. He shall save them from their sins. So Jesus comes in. So Matthew's whole picture is, what is it you need? More than anything else, you need a Savior. And he begins by saying that, and then he's going to show us who Jesus is in his teaching and in his actions. Matthew begins by showing us Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we find at the end of that sermon, the people are amazed at Jesus' teaching, because he speaks with authority. They're used to their professional teachers and experts in the law saying, but Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus speaks like Moses spoke. Moses spoke for God, and the people knew that Moses was speaking for God. And these people who have been around for decades of expert law teaching are saying, this man teaches differently. We hear the voice of God in the teaching of Jesus. And then Matthew follows that up with a series of miracles that we've been looking at. And each of those miracles points to something about Jesus' authority. He's already noted the people said Jesus teaches with authority. And now we look at miracles and he heals a leper. Leper was such a fearful disease that nobody touched a leper. You could become contaminated. You could die of the disease. And Jesus doesn't merely speak to the leper and say, you should be healed. He touches him and heals him. And then there's a centurion slave. And the centurion asks, his slave isn't even there. He asks Jesus to heal his slave. And he says, no, if you speak a word, my slave will be healed. And Jesus speaks a word and the slave is healed. And then he deals with Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law, he goes to Peter's house expecting that she would give wonderful, you know, Eastern hospitality, and she's laid aside. And Jesus heals her so that she can carry out that ministry. And then Matthew inserts, he gives three miracles. Matthew inserts a call to discipleship. Well, if we're starting to see this is who Jesus is, what does that mean? What does it require of me in response? And then he follows with a second set of three miracles. We looked at a few weeks ago, the Jesus calming the sea. He's out on the water with professional fishermen. This is what they do for their living. They've been around their boats, they've been around the lake, they've been around the storms for a long time, and they get in the middle of the sea, and this incredible storm comes up. And it's just, you look at it, I mean, we didn't get the picture, but it's like the boat is being swamped and the professional fishermen are scared. And they cry out, Lord, do something. And Jesus wakes up. He's been asleep in the middle of the storm. Wakes up and says, peace be still. We talked about that. We sort of acted that out. And immediately the sea becomes calm. And the disciples then ask the question that's been underlined. See, Matthew doesn't put questions, doesn't sort of state them. He lets his character state them. The disciples said, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus has authority over nature. Who is this? That's the great question. And in the next miracle, it's a miracle of Jesus casting demons out of two men. So that question is left hanging. Finally, it's like, who is this? And Jesus encounters two demons, and the demons say, we know who you are. You are the Son of God. So the answer to the question is given by the demons, which is a little reminder for us. The demons know who Jesus is, and they're afraid. Jesus is not confusing to the demons. They get it. They know immediately. And then following that, so Jesus has been in the sea, he's been on the other side of the sea. Now he comes back to his hometown, the hometown being Capernaum, which is where he's been, his center for ministry. And you notice that in the setting, Jesus is there in Capernaum. And one of the things, you have to cross-reference to one of the other gospel writers, Luke, who says, as a matter of fact, a huge crowd is gathering as Jesus comes and begins teaching. And Luke also notes that Pharisees and lawyers, lawkeepers, from all over, from Jerusalem and other areas, have all gathered. Why are all these religious leaders gathering to hear Jesus? Because they're nervous. They don't trust him. He's a threat to them. He's been teaching with authority beyond theirs. The question begins to get around, you know, it's not just the people who see certain things like, we were out on the boat. Jesus stopped the storm. Who is this? We saw Jesus heal a leper. The centurion's slave. Peter's mother-in-law. See, the miracles aren't taking place in a dark corner. People are beginning to realize he's been casting out demons. He's doing all kinds of things. And they've been hearing about it. So now a crowd is starting together. Luke also notes that the power of the Holy Spirit is present for Jesus to heal. It's that reminder that Jesus isn't acting independently. He's acting in cooperation with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So here's the setting. Jesus is there. And then here's the need. The need is very simply stated. They brought to Jesus a man who was paralyzed. He's lying on his bed. He cannot walk. So they hear that Jesus is there. We're not sure what the distance is, but they've come some distance. So I talk about it as persistence. And I want you to see that there's several things that are going on. They're fascinating. They are persistent. Our friend is paralyzed. We believe Jesus can heal him. But Jesus doesn't usually do that at a distance occasionally, but we've got to get our friend to Jesus. So the friends, probably at least four because he's on a mat or a bed, so they pick up and they there's their persistence. We're going to get Jesus in front of, we're going to get our friend in front of Jesus. But when they get to the house, when you look at the other accounts, the house is packed with people. And they can't get through the crowd. So they get creative. They've probably a flat roof, but they climb up on the roof and get the guy on the bed up on the roof, and they come across the roof, and I was trying to picture this the other day. So I'm down here, and so they see that this light is just about right. Okay. So they dig a hole through the roof. Now, children, I want you to imagine this. Can you imagine Jesus? And Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden stuff starts falling down from the ceiling. I mean, I'm sorry, if somebody was messing around up on the ceiling right about now, I'd probably be a little annoyed. Like, I mean, but then you sort of stand back and go, what is going on? And eventually, you know, they dig in the hole. They got to get it big enough because I don't think they lower the guy this way. I think they lower him this way. And suddenly, Jesus sees this, and everything stops. Jesus stops. I think Jesus has a sense of humor. Kind of, well, this is really interesting. And he just kind of waits, and at least one of the writers said, they probably didn't even get the guy all the way to the ground. They got ropes on the corners, and they get him down right to about here. He's just lying on his mat. Now he's in front of Jesus. And you see, it's persistence, and then it's double persistence. We aren't taking no for an answer. And there's the man lying in front of Jesus. The need is evident. And what does Jesus say? Have mercy be with you. Your sins are forgiven. Where did that come from? I mean, imagine the amount of time these people have spent trying to get their friend in front of Jesus. They're waiting for Jesus to do the miraculous cure. And Jesus starts talking about sin. Now, they probably weren't upset that Jesus is talking about sin, but they came for healing. So what is Jesus doing? Why does Jesus suddenly focus on sin? By the way, the interesting thing, all three of the gospel writers make this note. Whose faith is Jesus responding to? Seeing their faith. Not just the man's faith. I think there includes man, but it's the faith of these friends who are so persistent. So what is Jesus' response? Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. It's a strange pronouncement, isn't it? And it's like, what's that all about? This isn't a perfect parallel, but it helps us a little bit. Many of us, particularly as we've gotten older, you end up getting, you know, little spots and things, and you go to a dermatologist. And if you get to the dermatologist in time, the dermatologist say, that is not a freckle. That's the beginning of cancer. And oftentimes, and I've been through it, some of you have been through it, and they do this wonderful thing, they just freeze it, like, okay. But sometimes, and if you've ever looked carefully, you discover you've got a little patch over here. All right, because it took more than freezing. It took some surgery. See, what doesn't look like much is an indication of something much deeper, which is why they're encouraging you to get your tests regularly so they can catch stuff early. See, Jesus discerns that there's not just the physical need, but there's a deep spiritual need as well. And the paralysis was the evident need. His need for forgiveness was not as evident. But Jesus sees through that. Jesus sees that there's a deeper need that also needs to be addressed. And so he simply says, makes that statement, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think the friend is amazed. I think the friend's amazed. The man is amazed, like, wow, what is this all about? Everybody's like, well, where did that come from? Why is he messing talking about forgiveness when our real need, you know, he's trying to get the healing? Because Jesus discovers there is another need. He doesn't discover it, he knows it. He knows it, that there's a need inside the heart as well. And when he says, your sins are forgiven, well, the paralytic hasn't done anything specific to offend Jesus, but there's something there. So reaction number one is, the scribes, the teachers of the law have seen this. Jesus pronounces forgiveness. And they scream to one another, that's blasphemy, that's blasphemy. Do you hear what he said? He's claiming to be God. So they're saying that. And in Mark's gospel, it notes that they're saying it. Jesus knows what they're saying even when they're whispering. Only God can forgive sins. And they understand that what Jesus is doing is that Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins. See, that's the question. Who can forgive sins? And Jesus is saying, I can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. By the way, when we get to the end of Jesus' life, this is the charge. The Jews crucified Jesus because he claims to be God. They get it. This is not just Jesus saying something nice. It is Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins. And they're saying only God can forgive sins. But not only is he claiming to forgive sins, they have a whole system, a system that actually begins way back when Adam and Eve sinned. They try to cover themselves with, you know, with skins, and God's going, that's you know, fig leaves, that's not going to do it. And he makes animal skins, which means an animal is put to death. And then as you read through the Old Testament, you discover there's this thing about sacrifice. See, the wages of sin is death, and either I die for my sin, or something or someone else dies for my sin. And so as you read through the Old Testament, Abraham sacrifices. By the time you get to Moses, there's a whole sacrificial system. How can I get forgiveness? Well, you've got to do it this way, and you've got to bring a lamb, and that lamb has got to be spotless, and it's got to be perfect. And you've got to go through all of these rituals, and this sacrifice, and that sacrifice. And if you do all of that, that's how you get forgiveness. What is Jesus doing? He just cut that out. Jesus is making a declaration. He's not the high priest. He's making a declaration of forgiveness. They're saying, you're claiming the authority to forgive sin, and you're getting rid of the whole sacrificial system. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. When you get later in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, it simply says, he's the one sacrifice for all time, and by his death, forgiveness is granted to us. So they get it. They get it. So you see, here's their reaction. See, so Jesus responds first by making a pronouncement to the man. Then he responds, secondly, he raises this interesting question. He said, so which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Well, and he says, in one sense, you're like, well, I can say, oh, your sins are forgiven. But you don't know, and I don't know whether or not your sins are forgiven. Right? I can say it, but you don't know whether or not it's true. But when he says, or take up your bed and walk, when he says that, either he's a phony, or he's who he says he is. If he can make this man walk. So Jesus puts these two things together. In order that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And the man took up his bed and went home. See, who is this? This is the one who not only heals a paralytic, but he's the one who can forgive sin. And the miracle is a sign of his claim. Who is this? This is who he is. He's not claiming that he might possibly be God. It's not a boastful claim. It is a declaration of who he is. Your sins are forgiven is not, gee, I hope your sins are forgiven. It's a declaration that comes from God through Jesus. It's a declaration that Jesus makes that he's saying your sins are forgiven now. Why? Because in just a short time, I'm going to go to a cross and I'm going to die in your place. And this pronouncement of forgiveness is based on that event. And the pronouncement of forgiveness for you and me is based on that past event. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was put to death on our behalf. See, the Son of Man has authority. Now that seems like a strange phrase. But the Son of Man is an Old Testament phrase. It comes from the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel's one of the Old Testament prophets who actually, he has a double vision. He sort of sees what's happening in the immediate future, but he's also seeing long term. So here's Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. It's talking about what is happening. What does Jesus do? You find Jesus and John the Baptist, as they begin their ministry, begin to say, behold, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Daniel's giving this picture of a kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to last forever. It's going to have universal authority. And Jesus is that king. It's his favorite expression for himself. It's an Old Testament expression. It's not about his humanity. It's about his divinity. About the everlasting kingdom that he's going to bring. And as we see Jesus teaching and healing, we're seeing the beginning of the kingdom of God. In order that you may know. So he links his authority to forgive with his authority to heal. The healing is a declaration also of authority over sin. We noted several weeks ago that Matthew links Jesus' ministry both with physical healing as well as with his death. There's a connection between Jesus' death and physical healing. It's Isaiah 53. When Jesus has been performing miracles, and Matthew says he fulfills this part of Isaiah, with his stripes we are healed. There's something about the death of Jesus that brings physical healing. And I say that's a mystery. I don't understand how that all works, but we can't ignore that piece is there. You see it in the ministry of Jesus, then you see it in the ministry of Acts. That the one who heals is the one who pays the full penalty for sin. I've already commented, the present forgiveness is based on what Jesus will do. And then the response, Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. If he didn't have the power to make that happen, do you realize how cruel that would be? Take up your bed and walk. And he can't do it. What a cruel thing to do. Unless he has the power to make it happen. Which he does, of course. The amazing thing, Some of us recently have been through a variety of surgeries, and we're discovering that, boy, the recovery takes a long time. You all remember when I had a boot on one foot and then a boot on the other foot. Finally got rid of both boots. It's like, oh, wait a minute, this man's a paralytic. Jesus not only gets rid of the paralysis, but immediately restores him, so he takes up his bed and walks. That's the power that he has, the power to reverse all of those things that have taken place. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to be, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. Who is this? See? This is the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for people enslaved in sin. One of Isaiah's prophecies says he's come to set the captives free. And Jesus' authority to forgive is at the heart of his mission, as described in the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 28. So what's the reaction to what Jesus has said? Well, you have the man's reaction. Okay, the man believes Jesus. Something happens in his body. He takes up his bed. He just goes home. I wouldn't be surprised if they were dancing a little on the way. He goes home glorifying God, Luke says. He was healed, and he praised and glorified God. Now, it doesn't specifically say this, but it's obviously there. He goes home praising God, not only that he was healed, but that he's been forgiven as well. See, one of the tragic things, if all Jesus did was heal them, and then, you know, he heals them from that, but then he gets sick and dies again, then, okay. But what about the deeper need? What about his need for forgiveness? See, the paralytic was no more able to save himself from his sin than he was to get up and walk. See, Jesus sees both of those things and deals with them. So the man picks up his bed and goes. What about the crowds? Well, you get mixed reactions. The crowds are afraid, like, whoa, who, what's this? Who's doing that? But they glorified God. Why are they afraid? Well, they've seen an astonishing authority. See, the unspoken question still is, who is this that can do this? And the healing is a declaration that Jesus forgives sin. If only God forgives sin and the man's sins are forgiven, then Jesus is God. That's the conclusion. And they glorify God for giving power to this man in their midst. And if Jesus can make the man walk, then Jesus can forgive sin. But there's another reaction. The man leaves. The crowds are amazed, astonished, a little terrified by all of this, but they glorify God. What about the Pharisees, the ones who are saying, he can't do this, this is blasphemy? There's silence. The silence is deafening. It's like, they don't know what to do, but we'll read in just a few pages that they begin to plot against Jesus. Why? Because he's claiming to be the Messiah, and they understand it. Okay? There's no praise. There's no repentance. There's no following of Jesus. As a matter of fact, this miracle in Matthew's account is going to be followed by Jesus calling Matthew to become a disciple. Matthew's a tax collector. We're going to look at that next week in terms of who's entitled to come to the Lord's Supper. Only sinners. And the Pharisees get upset because of the kind of people Jesus has following him. Because if Jesus can make the man walk, Jesus can forgive sin. And the Pharisees find the calling of Matthew something that's offensive to them. So we've looked at this whole setting. We've looked at the things that are going on. We've identified. But see, here's the question. Now we have to come back full circle. Now, you haven't seen everything that the people saw, but you've heard about everything. And you see the response of the man, the crowd, and the Pharisees. But what's your response? What's your reaction to your sins are forgiven? Can you not imagine some people who suffer from ailments that don't go away and don't get any better, who begin to say, look, isn't it bad enough that I'm already suffering? I mean, This is bad enough. Why are you talking about sin? Who cares about sin? I'm already suffering. You're trying to tell me that I'm a sinner, and whether or not you make the connection between your suffering because of your sin, that's not where we're going. It's just that it's that reminder. And this sounds harsh, but it's not. It's the reminder that people with disabilities and significant health issues are still sinners. One of the people who's done the most to help us understand that is Johnny Erickson Tada, who has been a quadriplegic now for 40 plus years anyway. And it's interesting that in some of her books, she talks about, I remember reading one incident where they decided, and she, folks, she's a quadriplegic. She has total care. She can't feed herself, can't clean herself, can't do anything. She's totally dependent. And they decided that she and her caregivers, and there's three or four of them, decided to do a little, let's do a little role play. And somebody said, okay, so Johnny, I'm going to be you, and I want you to be me. And so the girl that's playing, Johnny, said, well, can I have a drink of water? And then she said, what you're supposed to say is, okay, in just a minute. Okay, in just a minute. And then the girl playing Johnny said, okay. And Johnny said, do I do that? And her friend said, often. So when you're quadriplegic and you're dependent, it becomes very easy to become self-centered and selfish. You know, it's one of the great warnings for people as they age. You can become very irritable over the smallest kind of thing because you want your world to function a certain way, and it never occurs to you that your reaction might be sinful. C.S. Lewis said that years ago, that he talked about, he was just trying to describe sin, and the little old lady who says, all I want is a cup of tea just right and a perfect English muffin. But he said, but her fantasy is that she's remembering something when she was younger. The cup of tea didn't have to be exactly perfect, and the English muffin didn't have to. But now it's sort of, that's the idol, and it makes her irritable. That's just the kind of thing that we have to deal with. See, so the question is, do you see your own need? Do you see your own need as Jesus does? Now, when we're struggling, and many of us struggle with a variety of health issues and other issues and situational issues, but do you realize there still is a deep sin issue? And that your sin issues are deeper than you've ever imagined? And do you believe that Jesus can forgive all your sins? Even the secret ones that you try to keep hidden? Even the ones that you don't even want to confess to God, you're hoping maybe He doesn't know about because those secret attitudes come out, etc. But do you believe that Jesus will forgive all of your sins? Even your unknown or unuttered ones. See, the challenge as we look at this is the question is, who is Jesus? Who can forgive? And the question then becomes, who is Jesus to you? C.S. Lewis, British author, says when we are confronted with the claims of Jesus, there are only three choices. Jesus is either a lunatic, he's crazy, he's a liar, he thinks he's God, but he's not, or he is the Lord. And Matthew keeps trying to show us in all of these things, who is this, who is this, who is this? He not only performs miracles, he forgives sin. And the paralytic not only walks away healed, the paralytic walks away forgiveness. Who is Jesus to you? And if you begin to get a sense of the depth of your sin need, and you begin to get a sense of the amount of forgiveness that Jesus is offering you, do you give Jesus glory for your forgiveness? You give Jesus the glory when you find, I'm actually becoming more patient or more kind or more generous or whatever, and it's like, it's not, I'm really good at this, but Jesus is changing my heart. So do you give Jesus glory for your forgiveness as well as all other things? And then here's the other link that's really interesting. See, what do you tell your friends? It's interesting, the unnamed friends in this story believe Jesus can do something, and they are committed, deeply committed, to getting their friend to Jesus. And I think they got more than they expected, but they knew that Jesus was the one who could heal. See, are you and I people who are bringing people to Jesus so that they can be made whole, healing, and holy, forgiveness. Who can forgive? Only Jesus. Who needs forgiveness and healing? All of us. At another point, Jesus says some hard things and the crowd begins to walk away. And Jesus, some of the people, quote, called disciples, but they walked away. They didn't like some of the things Jesus had to say. And Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Are you leaving as well?" And Peter, see, Peter's got it at this point. Peter simply says, "To whom are we going to go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Messiah and you are the Son of God. Where else can I go?" Sometimes Jesus calls upon us to do difficult things, but what are your options? He has the words of eternal life. And as we wrestle with this, as we set yourself in the midst of the story, you are the paralytic. You may have a variety of emotional, physical needs, etc., but you have a need for forgiveness. And the friends brought the paralytic to the man who could deal not only with where he needed to be made whole, but also his need to be made holy. Because Jesus would go to the cross and die and pay the penalty for all who will trust in him for their sins. May that be your response this morning. Let's pray. Father, what a great and honest question that comes to the surface in Matthew's telling of the story. Who is this? He heals lepers. He heals at a distance. Who is this that makes blind people see and causes a paralytic to get up and walk? And who is this that says your sins are forgiven and it's not a faint hope? It's the reality. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the way Isaiah describes it. And we've turned everyone to his own way. But Father, you have laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. That every sin, past, present, future, the sins that we're aware of and the sins that we haven't even begun to see. And Jesus pays for all of them and then helps us to see them and confess them and begin to turn away. Who is this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sins, was raised, and has ascended to the right hand of God. And you call us to repentance and confession, and then to praise and glory. Oh, Lord, make us those kinds of people, and the kind of people who bring our friends and our neighbors to see Jesus as we hold them up before him. Grant, we pray, to us and then through us, that people might be impacted by the life and death and ministry of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.